Would you turn in your Bible, please, to the second chapter of the Gospel of John? We'll begin reading at verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and the disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men are well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Father, we thank thee that we're looking into thy word, and that thy word is so much alive. It's so pertinent to our day. It's so refreshing and enlightening because it's thy word. But we ask thee that in addition to having the printed page for us here, that thou wilt, by thy Holy Spirit, take this revelation and make it real to us, and apply to our hearts this particular portion tonight in such a way that we can live it. We desire that this week will be a week in which we attain to more knowledge of thy word, but above all, that we might apply that knowledge to our lives and do it immediately. And so we ask thee that even at the inception of this conference this evening, that thou wilt bless thy word to us, but to the end that we might be changed when we move out of here. We just seek this of thee. We ask for a definite fruit this week that will bring glory to thee and good to our soul. We just seek this in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now am I speaking loudly enough for you to hear me at the back? Can you hear me way at the back? Just raise your hand if you can hear me. Some hands aren't going up. You can't hear what I'm saying? Is there any way I can kick this thing up? Pardon me? There's lots of room up at the front if you'd like to move up. Okay. Very good. Feel free to move up. I'd rather that you hear me. I'll speak as loudly as I can. Now, in this portion of the Word of God, we have the first miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ did, according to verse 11. This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. And it's interesting to know that the Spirit of God says this, but because there are certain traditions within the church, and when I say the church, I mean the professing church, that says that Jesus Christ, when he was a boy, modeled a clay pigeon, and then it flew out of his hand. And there are things like this, but God says that that's not true. And God always protects the reputation of his son, and he always informs us as to those things that are important. And so this is the first miracle that he did. And just in passing, I say that. Now, this, of course, was the marriage, and I like to think about our Lord Jesus Christ as being a very wonderful person, as he is. The fact that he was invited to a marriage shows to me that he must have been a delightful person, because you don't want a more mournful sort of person at a marriage, and you don't want someone who's going to put a damper on the affair at a marriage. But they invited not only his mother, but himself and his disciples were there. Now, I'd like to suggest, too, that perhaps this marriage went on for several days, at least the feast did, because Samson's, if you'll remember, went on 7 days. Of course, this is sometime later, but nevertheless, it might have been the custom to have this over a period of time. And this accounts for them having run out of wine. Now, one other thing that I'd like to introduce before I move into the passage is this idea that apparently Mary was well known to this family because she seemed to sense a responsibility when the wine ran out, and she comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and tells him so, so that she might have been very familiar with the family. It seems like there was some sort of familiarity here. I think that's enough to say about its setting. And I'm not going to treat this heavily, but I'd rather introduce some ideas that might be helpful to us. And so, we'll go down it to verse 3, if you will, please. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, as you know, when he uses the term woman, he wasn't speaking of her as we would use the term woman. He might have said lady or something like that. It would be equivalent to that. It was a term of respect. And he says to her a very strange thing, in a sense, when she tells him that there is no wine and suggests by this that he ought to do something, no doubt, expecting them to do something. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? As you'll notice in verse 4. And the idea is there is what is common to thee and me, or what do we have in common? This is a literal translation. And then he says, mine hour is not yet come. Now, I'd like to read to you just certain passages in which he has said the same thing, and then I think we'll pick up what he's saying to his mother. In the 7th chapter, in the 30th verse, his hour was not yet come when they sought to take him. Now, you can see what is being said. Here are these. They were saying, you have no right to call yourself God. You're making yourself equal with God. But they couldn't take him, even though they wanted to, because his hour was not yet come. Right, now, keep these in mind, and then you'll get the picture. Then in John 8, no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Same idea. In John 12, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and he's speaking of his crucifixion. For this cause I came unto this hour, again in John 12. And then, behold, the hour cometh, yea, and now is come, that ye shall be scattered, he says to his disciples. And then lastly, in John 17:1, he says, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now, when his brother suggested that he go up before them into Judea, he said, I won't go yet. But in a short time later, after his brothers had gone up, he went up, because his hour was come. Now, you see, what he's saying is this, that my Father has a plan for my life, and at a specific time, I will do certain things. And until that specific time, I cannot do it because mine hour has not yet come. Now, this is what he's saying, and I'm sure that in here is a lesson for us, that God has a plan for our lives that is just as definite as that of his Son. And he wants us to be concerned, very concerned, that we're constantly in the will of God, so that we can say, at this time, God wants me to be doing this. And it's this real, and I think that we have to get a hold of this and realize that God is so interested in the details of our life and has so planned our lives that we are to meet specific engagements, make certain acquaintances, and follow his program perfectly. Now, Ephesians 2:10 teaches us that he has a purpose for our life, and we're to follow it if we're to be like his Son. So what he's saying to her is this, then. You have no right to say this to me, to dictate to me as to what I should do and when I should do it. But we say, well, he did it then. Yes, because his hour has come. Now, she anticipated a need and presented the need to him, but he didn't receive commands from his mother. He said, even as a boy, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And when the Father said to him, all right, churn that water into wine, then he could do it. And I think this is the whole force of this thing, of what he's saying to this his mother. And of course, we can get that lesson from there at least. Now, notice verse 5, and his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Mary's only command, as has been remarked many times before, the only command she ever gave, she points to her son and says, whatever he says, you do it. And of course, again, for us, it's a wonderful exhortation. Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins of pea, which happens to be about 20 gallons to each one of these. And these were used for cleansing purposes, for ceremonial cleansing and, of course, for washing. Now, the Jews had a tradition that the more a man used water in cleansing, the richer he would become. And this was quite an incentive to any Jew to wash a great deal, as you can imagine. And so apparently these water pots were set there for this purpose, but they were empty. And they were set there, and sitting there, the Lord Jesus takes advantage of them, and he says in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, unto the servants, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man that at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when our men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now the Lord Jesus Christ made wine, and I have no doubt that he made wine, in spite of what some people say. The governor didn't know that it came from water. And some have said that these had been formerly used for holding wine, and when they put water in it, well, it colored it, and thus it became wine, to knock out the miracle of our Lord. But this is quite obviously false, because it wouldn't taste like good wine if it were so admixed with water. It was good wine. And the governor realized it was better wine than had been served originally, and the Lord Jesus Christ made this wine. Now, what I'd like to get from this is something that is practical to us. It's interesting to read this and to see this first miracle of our Lord and where it took place and what took place. But I'd like to apply this in a very definite sense to ourselves, even this evening, so that we can react to it in a special way, and particularly at the beginning of this week. It says here that there were 6 water pots of stone. And I like to think of this as being ourselves. We are vessels, and the Lord has said that we should be vessels that are meet for the Master's use. But these water pots are stone, and I think that, first of all, they might speak to us as of unsaved persons. And I'd like you to look at Ephesians, if you would, please. The 2nd chapter. Ephesians 2. Verses 1 through 3. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Vessels of stone. Vessels that are so foreign to the purposes of God, as we are, that he says, ye were dead to these Ephesians. And such we were, dead and cold, controlled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air, walking in the course of this world, walking in Satan's world, controlled by the flesh, the three enemies that are ours, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and absolutely taken up with it, so that God says you are dead. Vessels such as this. Now go back to Romans, the 8th chapter, and just catch this up, just to not reveal anything new to you particularly, but to show you what God has said, the 8th chapter, speaking of those who are carnally minded, and such is the natural mind, for to be carnally minded is death in the 6th verse of Romans 8, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. A great deadness. Ephesians, go there again, if you will. The 2nd chapter, once again, and we'll see how empty we were, and how empty we are if we have not the Savior. Ephesians 2:12. Now, I'm asking you to turn to a few verses. You don't have to if you don't care to. I'll read them anyhow. That at that time you were without Christ, notice, without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He would have to say that to us as he said this to the Ephesians. Now, to his own disciples, when they were here, he could say, ye believe in God, believe also in me, but he couldn't say that to us. You see, when he said that to his disciples, he was speaking to men who were Jews and had a Jewish background, and at least knew Jehovah. And so he said, you believe in God. It was true. They believed in God. Then he says, you believe also in me now. But to us, he could never have said, you believe in God, because we didn't know God. As Gentiles, we didn't. And it goes so far as to say that we were without God, without hope, without Christ, and all the other things that had any relationship to promise or Israel, we had no part in it. And so we can turn back now to John 2 and say, these indeed represent us very well. The fact that these were vessels of stone that had nothing in them. But then the Lord Jesus said, to these his servants. Now here's something I'd like to say to us tonight. If we say, I am the servant of the Lord, we are to do the very thing that Mary told these servants to do. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And we as the Lord Jesus Christ's servant should be totally devoted to him. Now, I don't believe that there's such a thing as a compromise in the Christian life. And when I say this to you, I have to say it to myself and recognize that in teaching, I have to comply with this, and God will hold me responsible for what I say. But I want to say this to you, that there is no compromise in the life for Christ. That when Jesus Christ says that we should do something, he is Lord. And we have to do it. We have to do it. There is no second thought. We must do it. If we name the name of Jesus Christ, we're to depart from iniquity. To depart from iniquity means to turn to Christ. To do what he says. If we do that, we will depart from iniquity. And so the word that came to these servants can well come to us, even this evening. And what did they do? They did exactly what he said. And they did the job perfectly because it says they filled these vessels to the brim. Now when we come to the Word of God and we begin to search it in symbol, we find out that water speaks of the Word of God, as you know. The cleansing of the water by the Word in Ephesians 5. And this could well be applied here to us. Now we as servants of Jesus Christ, if we go to unsaved persons, or if we go to saint persons, our aim should be to fill these vessels to the brim with the water of the Word. Now again, I don't think that this can be stressed too much. When the Spirit of God was speaking through the Apostle Paul to Timothy, he said, preach the Word. He didn't say, preach about the Word. He didn't say for us to preach illustrations. He didn't say for us to preach testimony, though these have their place. But what he said to do is for us to preach the Word. Now, the reason that we must preach the Word is because the Word of God is Spirit and it is truth. Because it is Spirit, it can attack in the spiritual realm, and our warfare happens to lie in the spiritual realm. So that if we want to accomplish anything with persons, in the spiritual realm, then we have to use the Word of God. Secondly, it is the truth. And because it happens to be the truth, it will refute the lie. And Satan is constantly bombarding men's minds with lies. He's the father of lies. He's a liar and he's the father of lies. And his whole bent and his whole aim is the very thing that he did in the Garden of Eden. First, to question of the Word of God, and then secondly, to deny it. And our whole purpose in life as Christians should be to fill vessels full of the truth of the Word of God. And when we speak to persons, to say to them, this is what God says. Now, it doesn't matter one iota whether they say to you, well, I believe it or not. Give it to them anyhow. Just give them the Word of God and let God worry about whether it's going to be effectual or not. The Spirit of God will catch up His Word and He'll apply it as He sees fit. But our job is to give the Word of God. Now, I have a friend who formerly was a drunk. He learned to drink, particularly in pubs in Holland and in France. And he learned to drink excessively when he was in the French Foreign Legion in North Africa. He stumbled into a Salvation Army group that was playing a band. And because he was a musician, he followed them to their hall. And when he got in there, because he was drunk, he walked up to the very front seat and sat down and went to sleep. Now, the preacher, who was a captain, was up at the pulpit, and he came to a point that he wanted to emphasize, and so he struck the pulpit very forcefully, and of course, that woke up Samuel. The noise was so loud, it woke him up. So then the Salvation Army man said, and he went and wept, he went out and wept bitterly, quoting exactly. And Samuel heard that and went back to sleep. At the end of the service, the Salvation Army captain said, now, any of you men that would like to come up to the mourner's bench here and kneel down, we'd be happy to speak to you about being saved. So one of the men came from the back of the hall and walked up to the front here, and as they walked past Samuel, he heard them. So he looked up, and here were men kneeling down. So he thought that was what he was supposed to do. So he walked up and he knelt down. The captain dealt with the men as he got down to Samuel. He said, what do you want here? He'd seen him sitting there asleep the whole service. And so Samuel said, who went out and wept bitterly? That's all he heard. So this man takes the testament out of his pocket and he says to Samuel, read this and you'll find out who went out and wept bitterly. So this Jew, David, Isaac David Samuel was his name, went to his hotel room. He takes the New Testament and opens it to the first page, which was the logical thing to do. And it says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he says, I know those two men. They're good Jews. This is a good book. So he starts to read. And sitting on his bed, he reads halfway through the New Testament. And halfway through the New Testament, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, this is the word, pure word, nothing else. Pure word. And it so impressed him that the Word of God had such power, and it so changed his life that he didn't want to drink anymore, he didn't want to smoke anymore. The next morning he didn't want to smoke. All he wanted to do was read that book. But he said to the Lord, I'll do what you want. And the Lord says, I want you to sell Bible. And during the war, when there was no money in Africa, he sold Bibles and he supported two of his sister-in-laws, two boys, five daughters, his wife, and then gave away money. Because God gave him the ability to sell. And he had such confidence in the Word of God that he wouldn't talk to a man hardly. He'd say, I'm not going to waste my time. You read the Bible. You read the Bible. And he'd get everyone to read the Bible because he knew something of the power of the Word of God. Now, this is the Word that we deal with. And what happens, the wonderful thing that happens, is the wonderful thing that happened here. When we take a vessel, and it doesn't matter whether it be a saved person or unsaved person, and we fill that vessel as full as we can with the Word of God, then God moves in, and He changes that water to wine. And it's, first of all, the wine of the joy of salvation. Because we are born again by the Word of God, the Word of truth. Of God's own will He begat us by the Word of truth. There's no other way to be born again. It has to be by the Word of God. And so if we're going to speak to people, we must give them the Word of God. And give it to them in such a way that they can understand. And of course, for ourselves, even this week, as we hear this Word of God, may it fill us. And may God, in His infinite grace, turn it into wine. This is why I chose this particular passage tonight. That we might say to ourselves, Lord, I want something from You. I don't want to just sit here. And I just don't want to enjoy the intellectual presentation of Thy Word. But I want that water that comes into my heart to be so touched by You that it is churned into that wine that I need. Now, the wine that we need is the Word of God touched by the Lord Himself in such a way that it becomes effectual in our lives. Now, in salvation, of course, God does that for the unsaved. But look at, if you will, at Psalm 119, and I'd like to just refer a few verses. I'm not going to keep you long because I know you must be tired. Psalm 119, if you will, please. In verse 1, and notice the ability of the Word of God to set us apart, to sanctify us, because the Word of God, the washing of the Word, is to sanctify the church and to cleanse it. And notice what it will do in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, their sanctification, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. The Word of God, the washing of the Word, is to sanctify the church and to cleanse it. And notice what it will do in verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, their sanctification, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Now, how is it that we can do no iniquity? He says, well, those who walk in the law of the Lord, those that keep His testimonies, those that seek Him with the whole heart. You see what he's saying? And if we say to the Lord, Lord, I'm going to pursue You. I want to live for You. I want Your Word to be effectual in my life. We'll walk in the law of the Lord. We'll walk according to His command. And in walking according to His command, we will not sin. And I'm not talking about sinless perfection. I'm talking about walking in the light. It always appeals to me like this. Here is a path that lies before me. Here is the Word of God shining down on the path. And as that light shines on my path, I know what way to walk. If I start to step off into darkness, the very light itself declares to me, you're moving off into darkness. And I can walk in the lighted path. And this is what He wants us to do. Walk that lighted path. And how do we do it? By following the Word of God. And then we will do no iniquity. Our lives will be set apart to God. Now this week, as we hear the ministry and we listen to it, may it be that we do it with the intent that at that moment, Lord, I will apply this, as I know You want me to my life. Now do it. It's not a question of us saying, I know it. This is the trouble with seminaries. That there's a tremendous amount of knowledge heaped into a person, and there's absolutely no ability to apply it for the lack of time. We in the assemblies have a special privilege of coming in, hearing the Word of God, and being able to live that Word. To hear the Word of God and be instructed and to practice that. And if we do that, our growth will be according to our knowledge, and we will rise equally, and will not become puffed up with knowledge, but will practice what we have. Now, this is what the Lord wants us to do. And may our approach this week be, as we hear the ministry, Lord, help me to apply, that I might walk before You and do no iniquity. Now, the second thing is found in the same chapter, the cleansing. And it's a famous verse, verses 9 and 10, verses 9 and 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, or an old man too? By taking heed thereunto, according to Thy word. Here's the cleansing. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And the Word of God can do this very thing, if it is in us and fills us, and he but touches it, and touches it, that it might be made real to us, that we might live it. Now this is my prayer for this week, that this might be true. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, and this will sort of clinch it home as to what I'm trying to say in regard to 2 Corinthians 10. Excuse me, I said 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, and this verse to me is lovely. We can start with verse 3, if you will, please. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, this could speak of many weapons, I'm sure. The weapon of the Word of God, the weapon of prayer, the weapon of an effectual life under God's hand. But I would like to apply it as to the Word. We war not after the flesh. It's not a question of our strength. It's not a question of our abilities. It's a question of His and weapons that are spiritual. And verse 5 gives the secret of it all. Casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now you see, imaginations are those things that raise above the reality that God is presenting in His Word. Imaginations are things that are not necessarily true. They are things that we picture in our minds as perhaps being true, and they may seem very, very real to us, but they're still imagination. Now, it doesn't matter what direction we move off. If we move off in religious imagination, God says, bring that imagination down. And I say, down to what level? Down to the level where the thoughts of Christ rise above it. So that instead of my imagination, which is up here, controlling, I move it down to the place where Christ's thought governs that imagination, and Christ's thought says to my imagination, that is wrong, so I abandon it. What is left? Christ's word. Christ's thought. And I bring everything in subjection to that thought. That's His word. If I bring it into subjection to His word, then my mind is controlled, and I have the highest of thoughts. Because there's no higher thought than God's thought. And God wants us to think like this and so be submitted to His Word that regardless of the fact that it contradicts my reasoning or any man's reasoning, I bring it into subjection to Him and to the thought, every thought to the obedience of Christ. And then observe what He says. And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Now some girls that I know went up to Chicago about 3 weeks ago. And they went into a red light district because they happened to be near Moody, they were at Moody Bible Institute, and it's right downtown in one of the rawest areas of Chicago. And as they moved through this area, they gave out to men and women tracts. And there was a group of gays there who were all dressed like women, and when they went up and said, would you like a tract? A deep voice said, no, I don't want it. And they came back somewhat discouraged. And so one of them opened the Word, and she opened it to Ephesians where it says, to rebuke evil. And she said, Lord, that is enough for me. Thank you. Right now, this boldness, this definiteness to speak out against evil, to work against evil, comes only when your obedience is fulfilled. You see the last part of the verse? And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And this is what God demands of us. And then when we do this, David says that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And the reason that the righteous are as bold as a lion is because they're doing what they know God wants them to do. And God will get behind you and He'll honor that to your surprise. When I was in Italy, we were cutting through an area that was an English barracks and an English camp. And as we went through, we gave out tracts to some of these English soldiers. Well, a corporal came up to me, and in an English army, a corporal is somebody. In our army, a corporal, you don't say anything to him except what you have to, you know. But there you say to an English soldier, you say, sir. I mean, they have a position.
So this corporal came up to me and he said, who gave you the authority to give out these things here? Well, the first thing that occurred to me was the Lord. So I said, the Lord. And he said, oh, well, go ahead. All right, now what I saw was that being in the will of God, doing what God wants us to do, we can boldly move out and say, the Lord. And God gets behind us and he says, you're right, and I'm going to back you up. And when our obedience is fulfilled, then we can revenge all disobedience. And one of the main things that we have to realize as Christians is this, that our position is not a defensive position. We don't have to be constantly saying, I have to get the victory, I have to get the victory, and be trembling, as it were, to maintain our status quo as Christians. But rather having that to actually attack against Satan's kingdom and to seize from that kingdom souls that need to be saved and help Christians who need help. This is what we need. And we can do this when our obedience is fulfilled. So what does it come down to then? It comes down to this, that we as vessels, stone vessels though we be filled with that word of God up to the brim, and let him touch it so that it is turned, first of all, into salvation and then into sanctification and cleansing. And in that very obedience and the strength of it, move out for God. May this be our portion. And then, you know what it said? And this interested me. It said the governor didn't know where this came from. This good wine, he didn't know where it came from. Apparently the bridegroom didn't know where it came from. It says, the servant knew. Now, when we see a life change as a result of the Word of God, the unsaved world will say, I don't know what happened to that man. But I want to tell you something. The servants will know. Right? If we fill them with the water and let the Lord do something, and that man's life has changed, we say, I understand. I understand. And if it happens to be us, who are filled with the Word, and God does something in our lives, and we know he did something with us, we can say, as his servant, Lord, I understand. You did it. Thank you, Lord. May this be our portion this week. Shall we close in prayer? Unless there are announcements. Are there any more announcements? All right. Another announcement, so just remain seated, but we'll pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that it is so real. We thank thee that it's so effectual. And we would pray thee that we might not be simply hearers of that word, but actually doers, and that we might fulfill our obedience toward thee, that in turn we might revenge all disobedience. We just seek this of thee. We want to be a people that move out for thee definitely and triumphantly, and that in our generation as we live, we accomplish a tremendous work for thyself. And so we ask thee that thou will bless not only the word tonight, but we anticipate the coming week. And we ask thy hand on each of thy servants, on each of us as we discuss privately the word, and on each of us as we meditate in that word before thyself. Bless us, we pray. We seek this for the glory of thy Son, and ask it in our Lord Jesus Christ's name.